Well, in the past few weeks of our study here in Mark chapter 13, it took us to Daniel chapter 9 and several other passages as we considered the impact of this event that Jesus brought up back in Mark chapter 13. He talked about this event called the Abomination of Desolation, and it was a marker, a chronological marker. It's a marker that would give the people living at the time of the tribulation, going through the tribulation period, it was the halfway mark sign. After the abomination of desolation would occur, according to Jesus, there would be 3.5 years left of the tribulation period, and that would usher in his second coming to the earth. This, in turn, led us to Revelation chapter 13 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, to look into the identity and the characteristics of this one called the Prince who is coming that we saw in Daniel chapter 9. So we looked into that. And this morning we're going to consider the culmination of the 7 years of tribulation, the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's so fascinating to me that as we were moving along in the book of Mark and Jesus had come into town, and we had seen him go into the temple and deal with the people in the temple that were doing corrupt things. And our minds and our focus and attention were upon that last week of Jesus Christ, his earthly ministry, coming into town and then ultimately going to the cross for our sins. Just a 7-day period. And yet, as we're looking at that, and we're so excited moving forward to understand the foundation for our salvation, then in the middle of that, Jesus begins to speak on the Mount of Olives and starts talking about a 7-year period. In fact, in Daniel, it's a 7-week period. And so as our mind was focused on one set of weeks, 7 weeks or 7 days, we have now Jesus explaining 7 years of tribulation that's coming upon the earth. But he doesn't end with a woe is the world. He ends with a it's awesome, I'm returning. There's going to be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering. That's great news, isn't it? I think it's great news. And so it gives us encouragement to live today for Jesus Christ. The point of Jesus saying to the disciples, these are all the things that are going to come down the pike. It's going to be very dark and very bad, worse than anyone has ever seen in the entire history of the world. And if it wasn't for the fact that he shortened the days of the tribulation period, he limited it, there would be no one left on the earth, according to Jesus. But the idea wasn't, you know, oh no, look what's coming. But it was wake up. Wake up to the things of God. Wake up in this time that we're living in today. So we need to be awake. And I encourage you, as we go through this study this day and we see the culmination of the 7 years of tribulation, the ultimate prize of being a Christian, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and he returns with you and I, because before the tribulation begins, we will have been taken to heaven. The rapture of the church will occur, and then we will come back at the marriage supper of the Lamb and come back to this earth physically with Jesus. So now we pick it up in Mark chapter 13, starting in verse 24, right where we left off. But in those days, after that tribulation, so everything leading up to verse 24 in Mark chapter 13 is taking us through the tribulation period, the birth pangs, you might say, as Jesus talked about it, of the world churning and waiting for its judgment by God. And then Jesus Christ explaining to us that there's going to be tribulation like never before. And so this pain in the heart to see what's going to happen to people in this world that reject Jesus Christ, and those that go through the tribulation period, that in that time accept Jesus Christ, there's still going to be trials and tribulations for them during that period of time. And it's all so heartbreaking. But then he brings us now to verse 24. So the tribulation period, that 7 years between 23 and 24, has now ended, and the culmination happens here. But in those days, and when he says in those days, he's talking about verses 14 to 23, everything that we read about, all the things that are going to take place during that time. in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. So I want you to notice in verse 24 that it begins with but, and it says, but in those days after that tribulation. The word but, it introduces a sharp contrast between the false prophets and the false Christ that we saw just previous to verse 24, a contrast between the false messiahs and the return of the genuine Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Now, in verse 24, part B, Jesus uses Old Testament references and imagery to describe the cosmic events that are going to take place, that are going to precede his second coming physically to this earth. And he lists four cosmic signs preceding his coming. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall. The powers of heaven will be shaken. The prophet Isaiah prophesied about this event almost precisely. Look at Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 9. Cosmic events that will take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are those that say, you know, how could everybody possibly see this event as the scripture says? But imagine, as I said, I think last week or maybe it was Thursday evening, concerning if all the lights go out in the cosmos, all the lights of heaven go out, and then all of a sudden, in the sky, there's the brightest light ever known to mankind, the coming of the Son of Jesus Christ. Every eye in the world will be able to see it. I've heard people talking about, well, they'll be able to see it because there's cameras everywhere now. We've got satellites and all that. I don't think that's going to be the case. I don't think that Jesus Christ needs our technology. Isaiah 13:9, look what the Bible says. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and this is speaking of the end times. This is speaking of the tribulation period in prophetic literature, the day of the Lord. It comes cruel with both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold. There's going to be so much death during the tribulation period that it's a bit of hyperbole. But he says, I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Joel the prophet also spoke of this exact same event, the cosmic events that would take place. Joel chapter 3 and verse 14, let's turn there. Joel 3:14. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark and the stars will diminish their brightness. In this passage in Joel, it's a messianic prophecy speaking about the coming of the Christ. And it tells you again that these cosmic signs are attached to the coming of Jesus Christ. These are the signs in the heavens that will immediately precede his second coming to the earth, and every eye will see it. Now here, back in Mark, in verse 26, the Bible says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Who is the they? It's every person on this earth at the time of the return of Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. And we have a bit of Bible rodeo this morning, things to turn to see with our own eyes. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. And I'll wait for you to get there. I still hear the pages turning. The Bible says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Daniel prophesied about the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, to establish his rule on the earth. Look at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Everything in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, all of it is about one thing, the coming of our Savior, the coming of Jesus Christ. The first advent and the second, it's all about Jesus. All of the Scripture is about the Christ. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And this, you know, by the way, is Jesus' favorite moniker, his favorite title for himself, Son of Man. And so whenever he spoke of himself as Son of Man, it caused those, the Jews, to go back in their memory and remember what Daniel said concerning the coming Messiah, that he was called Son of Man. So when Jesus calls himself Son of Man, he's saying, I am the Messiah. I am the promised one. And so here in Daniel 7, Daniel sees night visions. And behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. This is the Father giving the Son the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. When Jesus Christ returns, he will set up a kingdom that will never end. It'll be a kingdom forevermore, and we will all be a part of that if you've given your heart to Jesus the Christ. You have nothing to fear but only hope and a future in Jesus the Christ. Now, in verse 24 back here in Mark, when Jesus refers to those days, again, he's referring to verses 14 through 23. And there are some that believe that the things that we find in those verses, that they only apply specifically to the decimation of Jerusalem, the massacre of the Jews, and the destruction of the temple that occurred in AD 70. And so they kind of brush this away as if this has nothing to do with the future. This is already a historical event that took place in the past, and it's occurred and it's done, and there's nothing else to it. But the issue with that is that following that abomination of desolation, when the temple is destroyed and it's desolate, following that is the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not return. This is not the kingdom of God that we are living in. In fact, for us, this is the closest to hell we will ever know. Amen. But for those that don't believe in the Savior, they don't believe in the Word of God, have not put their faith and trust in him, this is the closest to heaven they will ever know. How sad that is. How sad that is. I thought in my youth that I had found heaven on earth, in this thing and in that thing and in this type of behavior and that type of conduct and this habit and that addiction and this, whatever it might be. Everybody is addicted to something. Some people are addicted to peanut butter and jelly, but everyone has an addiction. Everybody has issues. Everybody has a problem. There's a whole saying that every pastor has a past, you know, because nobody's perfect. We all can look back and think there's probably times in everyone's life that we thought we had it made, that we had this world whipped, and we had all the answers, and everything was going to work out just perfectly according to our plans. And then God opens our eyes and shows us there's something coming so far beyond what we could ever imagine, the depths of his love, the breadth and the height of his love for us. It's all coming now. If it's true that all those things had occurred again, and that that was the end, that there is no dual meaning, no dual purpose in these passages that we're reading, that there's no future event, then the whole purpose of the Scripture goes away. The promise of Jesus Christ returning immediately after the tribulation period. If that was the tribulation period, we have been lied to, my friends. The fact that he did not return supports that verses 14 through 23 have in view a yet-to-be-fulfilled dual fulfillment in both the atrocities of AD 70 and the yet-future great tribulation that is still to come that will occur before the second coming of Christ. It's pretty simple. You don't have to be a mathematician or a scientist to figure out that these integrated messages in Scripture from God, that they are all part of one big picture, all part of one big plan. And if you separate one piece out of it, that puzzle never fits together again. So when we're reading through the Scripture, that's why here at Calvary, we teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, so we don't leave a piece of the puzzle out. And so you get the full counsel of God, and you're able to put the pieces together, and that's what God wanted us to do. Every time in Scripture that we see where he's introducing something new, Jesus always says, listen and understand. Those who have ears to hear, listen, meaning comprehend. The book of Revelation, you know how many people believe the book of Revelation is just too difficult to read? But it begins by saying a blessing. It's a blessing to those that hear it, that read it, that believe it. There's a blessing. It's the only book in the Bible that's promised a blessing before you get into it. The very name, the book of Revelation, what does it mean? The revealing, not the covering up. So you don't have to be a rocket scientist. You don't have to be the world's greatest theologian to understand these principles, because in general, they're pretty straightforward. Where you get into trouble is when you take the literal word of God and try to make an allegory out of it. And a lot of people do that simply because they can't grasp it. And many of those that can't grasp it are those that are not believers and don't have the Holy Spirit illuminating his word to them. Now, the coming of the Son of Man, it's known as the parousia. Have you ever heard of that, the parousia? Where did that come from? So if you're making notes this morning, if you were talking to biblical scholars, you know, and you start talking about the parousia, they immediately understand you're talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 24 in verse 3. The disciples ask a simple question. They said, what is the sign of your coming? What would the sign be? Matthew 24, 3, part B. And what will the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? What will it be? The phrase, your coming, in the Greek is literally parousia. So when you're talking about the coming of Christ, it's simply parousia. In verse 27, here in Matthew 24, verse 27, Jesus explains the dynamic of his coming. Verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming, the parousia, of the Son of Man be. In verse 37, Jesus tells his disciples what society is going to be like upon his parousia, upon his coming. In verse 39, Jesus compares his coming, the parousia, with the judgment of Noah's day. So because this is the Greek word that's used to describe the coming, it's known as the parousia. In the days of Jesus, the word parousia was used to signify the coming of a king. It was a great event, and it was a very anticipated event. And so this is why it fits so well, as this is the word chosen by Matthew to explain the coming of Jesus Christ, a magnificent and most anticipated event of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords returning physically to this earth. Now, the coming of Jesus Christ is the most anticipated event in all Christendom. True? Yes. I mean, that's the culmination of everything we live for, to be in the presence of Jesus the Christ. Now, according to the Bible, the parousia, or the second coming of Jesus Christ, it happens in two phases. So it includes those of us that are alive today and those that will be in heaven with Jesus Christ and returning at that point. First, Jesus comes in the air. The first segment of the second coming of Christ, the first part of that, Jesus comes in the air, not physically to the earth, but in the air, and we rise up to meet him in the air. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. I remember sitting with Merle Haggard on his bus The last time Steph and I were with him, and that was, I was already up here pastoring this church. And we were just talking about, you know, where the twist of my life and how I'm now up in Taos, New Mexico, pastoring this church. And in our conversation about Christ and the church, and he says, well, the next time that I'm here in this area, I'm coming to your church. And he said, but are you part of those guys that believe in the rapture of the church? And I said, yep. And he said, well, what makes you believe that? I said, because the Bible says it plainly. I don't have to work to develop the concept of the rapture of the church. It says it plainly and clearly that any child can understand. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, look what the Bible says. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So that deals with everyone who has died in faith in Jesus Christ. They're going to rise. Then we who are alive and remain, those faithful believers that are alive and well at the coming of Jesus Christ in the first segment of the second coming of Christ, when he comes in the air, it says, those of us who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We don't see the word rapture, do we? And I've taught this before, but maybe there's some that haven't been here. But because the word rapture is not here in this verse, then people say, well, there is no rapture because you can't find it in this scripture. But what we do see in the Greek, this word for caught up, literally it means to be snatched up violently, snatched away violently, as if you had a child with you and you're standing on a curb and a bus is coming and the child tries to reach out and run in front of the bus. You would reach and grab him and snatch him violently away to save him from impending demise. The word harpazo in the Greek, when it's translated into the Latin, it's the word rapturo. When that word is transliterated into English, it is the word rapture. So we do have rapture here. It's just in a different language. Now, the second segment of the coming of Jesus Christ physically to the earth is, well, first of all, you have in the air. The second, what separates the two segments is one in the air and one is physically to the earth. In one, he comes for his church. And the other one, he comes with his church. So there's two parts to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, back in the scripture here in verse 27 in Mark 13, let's go back to our main body of scripture. In fact, let's go to verse 26. Then they will see the Son of God, the Son of Man, coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of heaven to the farthest. Boy, I'm reading that all wrong, aren't I? From the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. If you would, look at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. The second coming of Jesus is the tearing down of the world's government and the world's system and establishing his kingdom on the earth. And because that has not happened, we know that the tribulation has not occurred. In Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar, he saw a vision of an image that represented the succession of world empires and then a final kingdom that would be set up by God. And that final kingdom would annihilate all the other kingdoms. And that particular kingdom, the last kingdom that Daniel saw, would last forever. That's the kingdom that Jesus the Christ is going to establish upon his return. In Daniel chapter 2, in verse 44, look what the Bible says. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Jesus spoke of this kingdom at his coming to Pontius Pilate. And let's look at that for a moment. John chapter 18 and verse 36. John 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king." Jesus will fulfill this promise at his ascension, and he is going to return in the same manner that he ascended into heaven. You see, all these prophecies that we have in Scripture concerning the end times, they all culminate with the coming of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And if you leave that out, you could have woe in your heart about things that are coming down the pike. But when we really understand that the whole message is about the joy of Jesus Christ returning for his people. Number one, he comes to solve that issue once for all for the Jewish people. They rejected him, and as a nation today, they still reject Jesus as their Messiah. But at the second coming of Christ, the remnant of the Jews on this earth that have received Jesus the Christ, gone through the tribulation period, they're going to receive Jesus at that time as their Messiah, and Jesus is going to set them up once again in the land of Israel, keeping all of his promises that he made to Abraham. Now, Acts chapter 1 in verse 9. Let's turn there. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by in white apparel who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus is going to return just like he went up. He's going to return physically and visibly, and he's going to return on the Mount of Olives. You know, the Jehovah's Witness cult had told their followers that at the turn of the 19th century that Jesus Christ would return to the earth physically, and they had the date, the day, and everything. And at that point in history, all these people that were buying into this Jehovah's Witness teaching, they sold their belongings and gave all their belongings and all their finances to the Jehovah's Witness, to the great kingdom of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Then Jesus didn't return. And they felt duped. They had a reason to feel that way. And to keep the cult going, they had to do something quick. So what they did is they just reinterpreted the scripture. And they had to do some finagling with the prophecy that they had told, because a prophet of God is correct 100% of the time. But you see, even a broken clock is right twice a day. So they had to change it. So what they did is they said, well, he returned invisibly. Well, you can't prove that one out, so they're good for another. They're still running today because people, that was okay with people. They said, absolutely, he's coming physically to the earth. And they built a kingdom for him. All this stuff that they had built, this big oasis and all that, was about the coming of Christ, to be in the oasis. It was going to be awesome. Then he didn't come back. They still had the oasis, but not with Jesus. They duped the people. And people were willing to not stand on the written word of God and be duped again. Oh, he came invisibly. I see. Actually, I didn't. The Bible tells us, right here, when Jesus returns, it's not going to be something that you can, you know, it's not some esoteric thing. It's something that's absolute. Jesus is returning physically to this earth to set up a physical, literal kingdom. He's physically going to return specifically on the Mount of Olives in Israel. Now, Jesus gave all of this information in advance that every generation between the ascension of Christ and his second coming would take heed to this information, that it would cause them to be ready, to make ready for the coming of the king in their hearts. It's not about going about it and trying to make a kingdom that's so spotless and shiny that he'll come. He'll look at the earth and go, wow, it's ready. This is awesome. I want to be a part of that. That's where I want to put my throne. No. What he's going to do is he is going to come. And he is going to purge this earth. He is going to clear this earth of all wickedness, all sin, and all evil. That's his job. But his desire was that as we understand the future, number one, we would have hope. That when we look around and we see a dark world, the world has been dark from the Garden of Eden. It was dark in the garden. Why? Because the serpent was there. Evil was there. The presence was there. Sin was there. Amazing that the first boys of Eve, Cain kills Abel. There's no television shows where they're seeing murder and killing 1,000 times a day. There's no video games to prepare you and you know, zone out your mind and numb you to death so that you just kill people. The wickedness of man was there from the very beginning. It's always been wicked. It was so wicked in Genesis chapter 6 that God said the saddest words that have ever been uttered. He was sorry he had made man. I don't know anything sadder than that. He made man for fellowship, that man would grope for him and want a relationship with him, that he could love man. But yet, we find that wickedness has always abounded. Jesus gave this information in advance. The prophets gave it in advance for a purpose. We're going through the study this morning that it would change your hearts, that it would convict us of the things in our life that don't please God, that need to go by the wayside. When we understand he is coming and it's imminent, and all we have to do is open our eyes to see that we are definitely in the last days. The last days started when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. It's all been part of that. It's all been leading up to this moment. And what we know for certain is today we're closer to the second coming of Christ than we were yesterday. True? You see. Look at Isaiah chapter 65, if you would. Actually, before we do that, let me read you a little more in Mark. So the Bible says, verse 27, folks, when he comes with great power and glory in the clouds, the Bible says, then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. And there, that elect represents every Jew and Gentile that has ever given their heart to Jesus the Christ. There are some scholars that believe, and there's a division among scholars about this. Some scholars say it's speaking just specifically about the Jews that accept Jesus Christ. But I think that when he says that he's going to gather everyone, verse 27, he will send his angels and gather together his elect. You and I have been elected for salvation by God, as well as those Jews that God knew and predetermined and knew in advance that they would turn their hearts to Jesus Christ at some point. This covers everyone that has ever accepted Jesus Christ. And he's going to gather everyone together. It says he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. And you know that we've covered this as well, that in prophetic literature, we see in the scripture that Israel is oftentimes spoken of as a fig tree. And so it's a very perfect parable here concerning Israel. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So it becomes very obvious that summer is near to somebody that has spent their life determining that summer is coming by looking at this one sign, looking at when the buds get tender and the leaves grow on the trees. The average individual that lives in that land with fig trees around, they know that's telling them, hey, summer is on its way. And so Jesus is telling these people that see fig trees everywhere. It's an obvious sign. And he says, just like you're used to seeing this sign that tells you summer is coming. He said, just like that. He says, so you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near. What is it? The second coming of Christ. It is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. The signs are telling as sure as buds on a fig tree. Jesus is saying that just as these new leaves on the fig tree are obviously telling you something, they're a sign that summer is coming, that just exactly like that, that when you see these things occurring on this earth and then the cosmos going hog wild, you know that Jesus the Christ is coming. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. And assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. This generation, it has a dual meaning. Because the events, some of the events, the abomination of desolation, the desecration of the temple in Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the Jews being massacred by the thousands in AD 70 when Titus came into Jerusalem and destroyed the city, that happened. And so there is a dual fulfillment of this. And when he talks about the generation, he speaks to the generation that was alive at that time that would see that take place. Because just 40 years after Jesus spoke these prophecies, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And it has been desolate ever since. There's never been another Jewish temple since AD 70. And we have such veneration for Mount Moriah, for the Temple Mount. But sometimes that causes us to lose sight of the fact that the glory wasn't the mountain, but it was the temple that represented God himself. And all the promises concerning that God is going to return. And when he comes, he's going to go into that temple. There's going to be a new temple in Jerusalem. But when we speak of the generation, it speaks of the Jews that were alive at the time when the temple was destroyed. And then it also speaks about the Jews who will be alive at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Those who are going to go through the tribulation period, who are going to see and be a part of the end time events. And this accounts best for when it says it's going to accomplish all these things. So it's not just what happened in AD 70, but it's going to accomplish it all, meaning the second coming of Jesus Christ. So because Jesus Christ did not return after the destruction of the temple in AD 70, that tells us very clearly that it has a dual fulfillment, that there's still yet a fulfillment to come. Now, if you would, look at Isaiah 65 in verse 17. Jesus affirmed that there is nothing that can derail his word from being fulfilled. What Jesus foretells us about heaven and the earth passing away is also foretold by the prophet Isaiah and the apostles Peter and John. In Isaiah 65, 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Now, go back to Mark in verse 31. Mark 13, verse 31. Jesus says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. In other words, there's nothing in all of the universe, nothing in creation that can derail the word of God. These things are certain and they are going to come to pass. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Heaven and earth will pass away, and nothing can change God's plan. In 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You see, he gives you the purpose right here for why he tells you about these events in advance because it should affect the way that we live our life. It should completely change our priorities when we see what is coming down the pike. Judgment is coming. And yet, Jesus said that he's coming with his rewards. So for those that have given their hearts and their lives to Jesus Christ, his return, he brings us the rewards and provides those for us for living a life of faithfulness to him. The scripture says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we, believers, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now look at Revelation 21, verse 1. There's nothing wrong with the Christian being a good steward of the world, having a concern for the animals and having concern for the things that God has created. But there's a problem when we do that to the point of negating the fact that everything in this world, all of this creation, is going by the wayside according to the written word of God. So let not that be our main priority. Our main priority should be people, human beings, people that are lost in a dark world, and giving them the truth. The love of Jesus Christ, the grace of God is available to all. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. That's kind of sad on one end. But I guess we'll have a different view, a different point of view when we're with Jesus the Christ. But there will be no more sea. Now, as we come to a close in verse 32, back in Mark 13, Jesus encourages believers to watch for his coming, to be alert, and to be ready as he comes for the church. In verse 32, notice what the Bible says. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. So if anybody comes to you, any cult, any group says, look, we know the exact day and the hour, and this has happened in our lifetime. We've seen it before where it's doomsday. Everything is going to end on this day at this time, and this is how it's coming down. We know when Jesus Christ is returning. We know the month, the hour. Everybody be ready. Set your watch. Jesus said that's not going to happen. When Jesus came from heaven to earth, he laid aside the prerogatives. He laid aside the individual, the independent use of the powers of deity. He submitted his will to the Father's will. And one of the things that he submitted to him was certain pieces of knowledge, and that was when his coming would be, the second coming. But in heaven now, Jesus knows exactly the moment that he will return. But the Bible says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. It is like a man, verse 33, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. So it's like, you don't know if he's coming in the next 5 minutes. You know, are you ready? And that sounds like such a cliche thing for a pastor to say from the pulpit. Are you ready? You know, it's true. Are we ready? I mean, did you really get up this morning and as you're coming into church, were you thinking about this may be the day, the hour, the moment when Jesus Christ comes for you and I? Are you aware of it? Does it change the way you love each other? Does it change the way you live today when you have that knowledge in the forefront of your mind? Because that's its purpose. The whole reason we have prophecy, history written in advance, is to change the way we live our life. He says in verse 34, in case you didn't understand, the coming of Christ is imminent. It can happen at any moment. And he says, it's like a man going to a far country, who left his house and gave authority to his servants. And to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Lest, coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. So, the point of all of this, the last six studies we've given here, concerning the end time events, it's all for one purpose. It's to wake us up. It's to encourage us to take a hold of the salvation that we have and not neglect it, to be in the Word of God daily, anticipating His coming, using our life to lead others to the truth of Christ, encouraging one another. And you wonder, you know, well, what could my ministry be like? Where could I go? Start in your house. Encourage your wife in the things of God. Wash her in the water of the Word. Encourage her. Encourage her to be about the things of God. Encourage her ministerial things. Wives, encourage your husband to be aware of the things of God. Sharing it together, pray together, walk together, love God together as a family. We're going to close with one last scripture, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. The point is that Jesus Christ can come at any time. So all servants of God need to be vigilant and watchful. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Paul had just laid out specifically the coming of Christ. He just explained the coming of Antichrist. He explained the departure prior to that. He explained that the Holy Spirit would be removed from the earth and that it was going to be so wicked. And he explained how it all culminate in Jesus Christ returning and dealing with the evil one. So he just told those people that were his audience at that time, these are the things that you can expect to take place in the future. And then he says this, therefore. That's a very important therefore. What he's saying is, if you understand all these things that are going to happen, how should you assimilate that? What should you do with that knowledge? He says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. Hold the word of God that's been passed down to you, the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether by word or by letter. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and honor and glory today. And we thank you that you've given us this information, history written in advance, that we would know where we're headed. Lord, help us to keep that in the forefront of our minds. Let it change us. Let it change us today. Help each one of us this day to be more like you. Forgive us our sins. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Sift our hearts, Lord. Don't let us walk out the doors of your church today, of this place, a sanctuary, Lord, in you. Don't let us leave here the same way that we walked in. Ignite a fire in our hearts, Lord, to live for you, to love one another deeper, more intimately, Lord, for your glory. Let us love you more intimately. Let us, Lord, serve you from the depths of our soul, the depths of our heart, Lord. And once again, we just give ourselves over to you, Lord. We submit our will to your will. Use us in this hour that you have us here. You placed us here for a purpose. Fulfill it, Lord, in us and through us. And I pray today for all of us here that you'll open our eyes, Lord, to the opportunities that you've given us to serve you and to reach others. Thank you for using us as your ambassadors. Let us live accordingly. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray, and everyone said, Jesus loves you all so much. God bless you.